Tonight we're looking at the eighth book of the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, and we will spend 1 hour with it. Your memory card you should have. The memory card, as far as a verse is concerned, has one of the best statements of a total commitment, not only to a person, but to God. It's where Ruth says, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where I go, I will, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried." And that's a complete statement of dedication on the part of Ruth, not only to a person, but to God himself, because we're later told that she came to trust under the wings of the Almighty. As far as the outline on the back is concerned, we'll go through the book this way tonight. First of all, they leave the land of Palestine and go down to Moab and have nothing but tragedy. And those are mentioned in Ruth 1. They come back then to the fields of Boaz, scene 2, chapter 2. Ruth then receives the proposal of marriage to Boaz, Ruth 3. And finally, the marriage of Ruth is in chapter 4. Really, it's best to call these scenes, because if you read through the narrative, it's moving from one place to another place, telling what happens there and the beauty of it. The memory term is the word goel. Goel. G-O-E-L. It is usually translated kinsman. And it's part of the social welfare system in Israel. But that is a very important term. It means redeemer, and blends with it the idea that the redeemer, if you have gone into great debt, so that even you yourself are owned by someone else, a relative who is a kinsman may come along and free you and redeem you. We'll talk about that later. But that is our memory card. So let's begin tonight then with an introduction. And in the introduction, we want to give something about the history that is behind Ruth. The history that is behind Ruth. And we'll look at it in two ways. First of all, the history chronologically. Where does Ruth fit in the chronology of the Old Testament? The history, considering the chronology. Second, we'll want to look at the history behind Ruth morally. And we will find out a great, great lesson, that depraved society is the perfect time to have a large family. Now, lots of people do not agree with that, but I disagree with you strongly. Heroes never come out of good times. Heroes always come from bad times. And I think we'll see that in the setting morally for the book of Ruth. But first of all, chronologically. Chronologically, if we think of people, this is between the death of Joshua, which of course is followed by the book of Judges, but the death of Joshua to the birth of Samuel, the last judge. The death of Joshua to the birth of Samuel. Joshua, of course, was the man that led them in to the land and helped them to occupy it. And then were a series of 350, 400 years, we covered last week, up until the birth of the last judge, whose name was Joshua. Or, let's put it into other ways. What is the life of Joshua date-wise, and the dates of the judges. Joshua is from 1406 to 1389. A period of less than 20 years is covered by Joshua when he brings them into the land. The period of the judges is much longer. It runs from 1389 to 1050. And then what happens along about 1000 B.C.? The period of the kings of Israel begins. So this is chronologically the setting for the book of Ruth, morally. This can be said to be one of the most, or the most, sinful times. Lawlessness was rampant, and if you look at the, hang on, let me get my Bible, last verse of the book of Judges, you have a summary of that period. And perhaps you remember it from last week, but Judges chapter 21 summarizes this period of time. What was it like morally? It was a time of lawlessness. It was a time of complete anarchy and rebellion and everything bad you can say for it. It was anarchy. Or, let's put anarchy in the words of the scripture. Verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And can you think of anything more scary than to be ruled by anarchy? Take it on a minor issue. There is no speed limit. Use your own judgment. Can you imagine what would happen? All of the babies who drive jacked up rear end pickups would be going 300 miles an hour, running over your yard and everything else that those kind of people do, whose life, the only symbol of power is big wheels. You ever met that? Only thing they've got going in life is big wheels. And then a disgusting picture of a little boy, you doing what on a Chevy, on a Ford. I always want to stop and said, when will you get out of diapers? You little boy, you simple little thing. God protect you from ever having a girlfriend who would fall for a jerk. Okay, end of that. But can you imagine, just in the area of traffic, I didn't want to stop at that sign. So I didn't. Okay, use your own judgment. And you can think in that area, if we live by men doing whatever they wish, whatever was right in their own eyes, you couldn't put enough locks on your door, could you? You couldn't protect yourself enough from that sort of thing. And so we could very, very easily say, that is not a time to have children. But let me say several things that I think are important. Number one, the greatest heroes of faith lived in the most ungodly ages. Ever read Hebrews 11? Noah. What kind of age did Noah live in? Things were so bad in the times of Noah that God says there's only one thing to do, and that is to wipe out the whole stinking mess. But in Hebrews 11, there was a man of faith who lived in that age, and his name was Noah. Tenley, you gave me a quote from who? That said, war brings out the best in men and the worst in men. Who said that?
Joshua.
Okay. So that's not my quote, but it's a principle here, isn't it? And you think of wartime. Didn't wartime, like World War II, if you've read about it in your history books or lived through it like I have, when there were some great heroes, weren't there? And yet some of the atrocities in Germany were brought out. And I think the same thing is true. The greatest heroes of the faith were those who lived in horrible times. Go to the other end of things. One time there was a government that was absolutely totalitarianism. What was that? The days of Daniel. When the king ruled everything and said, I am God. Bow down or die. And what rises out of that? A hero named Daniel. So basically, heroes as well as growth occurs only in adversity. So let me put some on my own editorial. Things today are so bad in America that this is a fantastic time to raise children. Assuming, of course, that parents are parents and they're taught the Word of God. Depraved society is a time for large families. Now, that is all based on one assumption, that parents do their job of teaching the Word of God. Bad times bring out both the best and the worst in men. Okay, so we're looking then in the midst of complete anarchy, and as someone put it, in the midst of the inky sky, here is a jewel. Her name was Ruth. And we'll find out the same thing was true on the part of her husband. So this is the history, or the historical setting, for the book of Ruth. Now let's do something with the specific setting of Ruth. What is the specific setting of Ruth? And let's go to Ruth 1:1 for our hint. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed. Be sure to link that with the last verse of the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, it came about in those days, when the judges governed, there was a famine in the land, that is, the land of Palestine. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. So, the setting is, number one, in a broad sense, the period of the judges. Now, that gives you a period of some 350 years. But we have a further clue that not only was it in a time of judges, it was in a particular time of famine. Now, that helps. Because the entire period of the book of Judges was not a famine. And so you can narrow it down. Now for Israel, famine was related to one of two things always. One, war. Number two, weather. If, for example, book of Deuteronomy says that if you are disobedient to me, when it is time to plant, I will withhold rain. Or I will send scorching heat and wither your crops. And so weather was linked to obedience to God. But so was war. And when the Philistines dominated, it was due to the same reason, disobedience to God. And I think it's important, by the way, to note that while God may use weather as a judgment, it is not right to conclude that if we have a dry summer and all of the crops fail, that it has anything to do with disobedience to God. But in the Old Testament, it did. And therefore, famine is war or weather. We also know that it was a bad famine, a very bad famine, because we know that Elimelech and his wife were up in Palestine, poor map, but Dead Sea, Jordan River, Galilee, they were living over here. And they were living in a place called Bethlehem. What's the name of Bethlehem? Bethlehem was noted for great crops. Lots of wheat. How do we know that? In fact, the place was named for it. What does Bethlehem mean? Beth is house, and lechem is the Hebrew word for bread. They live literally in the house of bread called Bethlehem. And it got so bad around Bethlehem that they had to leave the land and go down here into Moab. Moab was outside of the promised land. It was not part of it. But things got so bad, they had to go down there to find food. Now, what would I suggest? I think this fits well in the times of Gideon. Judges 6. I will not turn to that, and may I say, the text does not say it happened in the time of Judges, of the judge Gideon. It does not say it happened in the time of Judges 6, but it does say the famine was so bad they had to leave the land, and you go back to the book of Judges, what matches it? Well, this is what matches it best. It could have been another time, but I think the best match is to put it back in those particular times where it fits very well. Now, next, the family connection of Ruth. The family of Ruth. And here is what makes this one of the most fantastic parts of the Old Testament. The family genealogy. Who is in the family of Ruth? And second, the geography. Now, I've taken this and made an overlay for you that looks like this. I have taken the geography part and done it in black, and done the genealogy part in green. And here's the way it looks. Go down, first of all, the genealogy of Ruth. Ruth married Boaz. Do you know who Boaz's mommy was? The mother of Boaz was a prostitute named Rahab. We often do not put together family trees very well in Scripture, but Rahab is the mother of Boaz. Boaz had a son whose name was Obed. Obed had a son whose name was Jesse. Jesse had a son whose name was David. David had a son whose name was Jesus. Ruth was the wife of Boaz. And therefore, Ruth was a great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ. In the story of Boaz, we start where? Boaz lived at Bethlehem, as did Obed, as did Jesse, as did David, as was born Jesus. So notice the wonderful, wonderful interconnection. You see, everything God does, He does by grace. I was raised many, many times hearing it in various organizations of which I was part. One of the most revolutionary lessons of my life, I was always taught, and Paul, you came up at about the same time. Young people, God can only use a clean vessel. That is wrong. As a matter of fact, would you believe God only uses dirty vessels? I mean, you mean a prostitute can be in the line of the Savior? Yes. You mean a Gentile girl? Ruth was a Gentile. She wasn't a Jew. You mean she could be a great, great, great grandmother of Jesus? Yes, she can. You mean a David can be? God works His plan out by His sovereign grace. Oh, you know who else, if you want to throw in a little bit more? You know another lady in the line of Jesus? Ruth was one, mentioned in Matthew 1. Rahab was one. Give me another godly woman who is in the line of Christ. Well, then let's find it. Matthew 1. There are four women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus, and only four. The first is found, of course, verse 1, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And you come down to the family, and in verse 3 it says, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know who Tamar was, don't you? She was the hooker that enticed Jacob, or Judah. So that's not a thing to be proud of in your line. But down to verse 5. And to Salmon was born Boaz by another hooker. Her name was Rahab. And to Rahab and to Boaz were born Ruth. And this is not even the end. And to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king. And David was born, and to David was born Solomon by her. Who's the her? Bathsheba. And you look at that and say, what a sordid mess. Well, sordid messes don't really interrupt the plan of God. It's a good thing they don't. It's a good thing that God is on the throne to the extent that He can bring His own glory out of a genuine mess that is involved here. Kind of interesting. There are two books in the Old Testament that are named for women. They are Ruth and what? Esther. Interesting contrast. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. Esther was a Jew who married a Gentile. And so again, a part of the grace of God in making messes into beautiful things. But this genealogy is of extreme importance for this particular book. Okay, last of all, and I'll not take too much time with this, but we ought to put down the festal use of Ruth. The festal use. of Ruth. And what I mean by this, of the five national feasts in Israel, they read what is called the Megillah. The Megillah is made up of five books. And therefore, when Israel celebrates in her festal season the various feasts, there is one of the Megillah that is read at each one. At Passover, Megillah book, Song of Solomon. At the anniversary of the fall of Jerusalem, Lamentations. At the Feast of Tabernacles, Ecclesiastes. At the Feast of Purim, Esther. At the Feast of Pentecost, Ruth. So these are all five books termed by the Jews to be the Megillah, and they're read at these five feasts. Okay, let's begin to look then at the content of the book, and we look at scene 1, chapter 1. Scene 1, chapter 1. And this is filled with tragedy. Now, we've already indicated what happens. Is the famine comes in the land, and these Jews forsake the land. We're not going to stay here and starve to death. And Ruth chapter 1 says they jump from the fire to the frying pan. Everything went bad. I mean, this lady came back, her name was Naomi. And 10 years after living in Moab to find food to keep herself and her family alive, she comes back and they say, "Who is that shriveled old lady?" And someone says, "I know who that is. That's Naomi. She's been out of here for a long time." And as Naomi approaches the city, they say, "Naomi." And she said, "No, no more." Because Naomi means pleasant. She says, "No, it's not Naomi, it's Mara. Mara means bitter." And she says, "I went out full, empty in stomach, but full of blessings, and I came back empty." And therefore, you have the tragedy. But let's begin with looking at the scene, the tragedy. First of all, the characters involved. Who are the characters? And you must fix these in mind. The characters were husband and wife, namely, Elimelech and Naomi. Elimelech and Naomi. Relationship, husband, wife. Husband and wife. They brought with them their two children that they did not want to starved to death, and they were Mahlon, M-E-H-L-O-N, and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion were brother and sister, or children of Naomi and Elimelech. Four people, children. That's important for the story that is there. Elimelech and Naomi looked at their children and said, "We do not want to starve. We do not want our two boys to starve. the pressure is really great. And so they take a journey. And it is important to note that the journey is from the promised land to Moab. Now you say, well, can you hardly blame them? No, I can't. If I were facing starvation and this was not true in another land, I think I'd move there too. But there is a different issue involved. Palestine was where God meant for them to be. It's a different issue. It was not just a land. It was the promised land. Can you leave the will of God for any good reason and come out right? Well, the answer is yes. You can leave it for food to meet your immediate need. But it's fatal when it's leaving the place that God wants you. And look at the tragedies that occur. Can we put it this way for memory's sake? They went down there and left the promised land because they sought grain. That's natural. That's understandable. They sought grain, but they found graves. They sought grain, but they found graves. And it is a heart-rending story of these people who said, it is difficult. It is hard. There is pressure in the promised land. I want out of here. And by way of application, how many believers have found themselves when you're really in the cooker and it's really tough? And you say, I can solve my problem by moving to Sedona. Really tempting. Geography, if God has placed me here, I can get along okay there. And so we're really facing the question is, can you ever improve yourself by improving or moving out of the will of God? Well, let's look at the tragedies. As Scripture does, a lot of detail is often omitted. They just leave you with the power of the words. Women, you move to Moab, and your husband died. You may be saying PTL, but by and large, this would be a tragedy in Betty's life if we would move and I would die. Huh? And so, in very simple terms, verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Grave number 1. And she was left with 2 sons, and perhaps even greater than the tragedy of her dead husband was who her kids married. Because notice in verse 4, they took for themselves Moabite women. Look at Deuteronomy 7:3. To give an idea how these boys directed their life. They just took God's law and said, Forget it. The Moabites are good-looking women. And I want me one. Even though God's word had said, now look, don't intermarry, because they will turn your heart to idols. And so chapter 7, verse 3, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. That was the non-Canaanite women, or the Canaanite women. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to the sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. And here's why. It's not a racial matter. They will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Well, mom and dad left the will of God for the place of convenience, and they lost their children. And are you ready? Dig two more graves. I mean, this is not a happy scene. And so, verse 5, in very terse statement, and they took for themselves Moabite women for wives, and it gives their names. Orpah was one, and Ruth was another. Orpah was one, and Ruth was another. Then, verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And the woman was bereft of two children and one husband. And now, pitiful outfit. Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth, all widows. None of them having any security in life. Now, security in life in the Old Testament for a woman was her husband. If you were a widow, you were in dire straits. And therefore, there's a word used in Hebrew for the kind of rest and security that a woman gets when she's married. And you come down to verse 9. And Naomi says to these two girls, you better stay in Moab. May the Lord grant that you may find rest. Where? In the house of her husband. And so you have the aftermath, three destitute widows, Naomi, two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, all three have left or lost their husband. All right, with the journey, we have the return. 10 years later, they get the news. There's food back home. And so this sad party takes off. Three widows, verse 7. And Naomi says to these three girls, you know, there's no hope for you at all. So I would suggest that you all go back home. Leave me. I have a place in Palestine. But leave me and go back home. And Orpah does so. I can't blame her. Really, it was a smart thing to do. She's not going to find a husband in Israel. It's a smart thing to do. But Ruth takes a different course. And you see, Ruth had come to do something we're told about. She had ceased being a Moabite. And to use the words of Scripture, she had come to trust in the wings of the God of Israel. And that's where these beautiful words come at the parting of the ways. Verse 16. Ruth said, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for I've made a decision. Boy, does this ever point out the importance of decisions. Where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. See, the decision is made. Don't bug me anymore. Don't tell me to go back. I know it's smart. I know you've got good reason. But I have good reason too. And so far, it's merely devotion to her mother-in-law, isn't it? Where I go, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. I'm no longer a Moabite, but look at the last one. Your God is my God. And so Ruth, the poor Gentile girl, has nothing going for her whatsoever, except one thing. I renounce the paganism of Moab, and I embrace the God of Israel, and my security is underneath His wings. She came back and met probably the only godly man alive in Israel. I mean, the chances of meeting Boaz were remote. And with those chances, which she takes, she marries Boaz and becomes the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus Christ. Does a decision to follow the Lord count? Will God line up your ducks if you'll do that? I know of nothing worse, tragic, than to see a young Christian girl hunting a husband. In the first place, psychologically, that's the way not to get one. But spiritually, it says something else. You may say, oh, this is ungodly. Age, there are no guys out there. And I've thought that for some of our young ladies. I say, what's wrong with you guys? They're wonderful girls. And I begin to say, and you begin to look around and say, are there any guys out there that love the Lord and that want to obey His word? And I don't mean to embarrass you, Jenny, in any way. But you obviously love the Lord and want to obey Him. There are guys out there of like mind by the thousands, aren't there? And that's tragic. That hurts. But I guess I've got to direct this to you. Hang in there. You will find your Boaz. But don't get in a rush. Okay, quickly, to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Scene 2. The fields of Boaz. Now, here's where we need to really get a little bit of background to understand what is being said here. And you need to do to know two things, or you won't get any sense out of this at all. Number one, you need to know something about Israel's welfare system. How did they take care of their poor? And I think there's a lot of instruction in it. Look at Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9. Here come these ladies, and they don't have any money, and they don't have any food. How did the nation of Israel take care of them? Well, 19:9. When you reap the harvest of your land, and you shall not reap into the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, that is, what you dropped. And you will leave them, verse 10, for the needy and for the stranger. Number one, did they have a system that provided for poor folks? Number two, how did poor folks collect their welfare? They reaped just like everyone else reaped. Nobody reaped for them, but they did leave some for them. How did they get their wine? By picking their own grapes that the Word of God says leave for them. It's a beautiful system, isn't it? It has heart in it, and yet it is not by any means a giveaway system. Now, in a day when every man did what was right in his own eyes, fat chance that a widow would glean and find a man who obeyed God's word over his own wishes. I mean, that couldn't happen. But notice chapter 2. What a coincidence. Naomi had a relative of her husband, a man of great wealth, and she says to Ruth, or Ruth says, let me go into this man's field and reap. And she says, go, and she departed and gleaned in his field. She was led to him sovereignly. He just happened to be a relative. Fat chance of that happening. He just happened to be wealthy. Fat chance. He just seemed to be a man who didn't do what was right in his own eyes. And he left his fields, the corners, unreaped. And Ruth finds him. Reaps in his fields. This comes down to chapter 2. Notice, 2:20, I believe. Oh, a second thing is observed. And they didn't know this. She comes back with food and grain. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. Again, Naomi said to her, Ruth, did you know this man is our relative? I mean, it just happened. This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. Now, you need a little more background, and for this, go to Deuteronomy 25. Now, this chapter is called, sometimes in Hebrew, is called the law of the sandal. It also has to do with Levirate marriage. And Levirate marriage begins in chapter 25, verse 5, and says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. Okay, do you have a brother-in-law? If you have a brother-in-law and your husband dies and leaves you with no children, it is your brother-in-law's duty to say, I'll marry you, so you can have children. Some of you are frowning, but that's the way we are so silly romantic in our view of marriage that the Old Testament wasn't there. You need a son well, marry your brother-in-law. Now, when you did that, you brought your brother-in-law before the judges in Israel. And this is in chapter 25 also. And when you do so, you apply the law of the sandal. And if your brother-in-law says, I don't want that silly woman, then before the court of Israel, she takes off his sandal. And what does she do? Spits in his face. That's right. Takes off his sandal and spits in his face. Because you would not act in that capacity. I know that's unusual. But if you look at Ruth chapter 4, the problem has risen is that there is someone that is closer than I. And the scripture says, he has first chance at you. So chapter 4, with that problem in mind, and Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And the 10 men meet. And in verse 3, they said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And she's destitute. Will you exercise the right of redeeming her? Will you redeem? Okay. Basic question. Will you redeem Ruth? You are the one in line to do it. However, there are three qualifications that every Redeemer had to meet. Number one, he must have the right to redeem. He must have the right to redeem. And the right to redeem was simply this. You've got to be a relative. Boaz was a relative, but not as close as this other guy. So, since the Word of God says that, says Boaz, we're going to follow the Word of God. Boaz always obeyed the Word of God. And so he must have the right to redeem. And number one, check out. But number two, you must have something else. You must also have the means to redeem. In other words, if you're in hock and she's at hock, what good do you do for her? Or if you have got everything on credit cards and you owe the world everything you've got and more, what can you do for her? You don't have the means. So you've got to be not only a blood relative, you've got to be free of debt. But there's a third thing you have to have. You have to have the right, the means, the will. Because you can have the right, you can have the means, and say, no thanks. You were disgraced in front of Israel for it. And so, this close redeemer qualifies on number one, perhaps on number two. But on number three, he does not qualify. And then, according to the Word of God, everything is perfect for Boaz to marry Ruth. and it's a needle in a haystack sort of thing. And if you're young and looking for a husband and a wife that obeys the Lord, let me tell you honestly up front, it's like looking for a needle in a haystack. But just keep trusting God. Because that is the only and the basic issue of all of life, is to do what, and I say the words once again in closing, what did Ruth do that was right? She came to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. Now, I just touched on it, but don't you admit that's a beautiful story? And one of the jewels of the Old Testament is found right here when we go back to the great-great-great-great-grandmother of Jesus, who wasn't the right line, wasn't the right religion, but she came to know God, and that's all that really counts. Father, we're thankful for this book of Ruth. May we understand it and learn it for your honor and your glory. And we're thankful that in a period of terrible anarchy, in the inky sky of sin, there is a brilliant jewel called Ruth. In Christ's name.